So all good things come to an end. So it's good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We took a week break from 1 Peter last week for the ordination service, but we're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 and 12 today. And these verses, I feel, and other commentators and scholars feel, are the pivot of the letter of 1 Peter. A lot of things have happened before. Peter has talked about salvation and what it means to be a Christian, different images, different ideas. And he's also talked about the call to love one another as God in Christ has loved us. And so now here he takes a pivot, and you can almost sense that there's been a rhetorical question asked to Peter from his hearers who have yet to hear his letter. So Peter is anticipating it, and so he's going to go ahead and jump into the answer. Some of his people inevitably are saying, well, what does this mean for us here and now? We have the threat of persecution. We have a lot of hardships surrounding us. You've mentioned a lot about salvation. You've mentioned a lot about loving people, loving the people of God in particular. What do we do now with all the issues that we have? And so Peter takes a pivot. He mentions a couple things in this verse, these two verses, and then the rest of the letter are framed for what happens in these next two verses as he's already built on the verses prior. So not to make it all dramatic or anything, but like these are very important verses in the letter. So let's go ahead and read those and we'll jump right in. So 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. Let's pray together. God, we love you and we thank you that your grace is enough. We thank you for that time of worship that we just had where we got to meditate on how small and insignificant we are, but how great you are and how you bring us into yourself. And so, God, we bring that same posture and attitude to the scriptures this morning. We do not claim to have the power within ourselves to hear what you're saying to us through the scriptures. But, God, this morning, I pray that by the power and presence of your Spirit, that you would open up our minds, open up our hearts, and allow us to receive the word of God this morning. And as we do so, be transformed by the working of the word of God, and that we might emerge from it as people who you call and people who you call your very own. So God, this morning, be with us. Allow us to be changed. Allow us to be shaped. And allow us to be empowered and lifted as we hear from the scriptures. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and all God's people said. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, this is a pivot in the text because we seem to be going one direction before these verses. And here, just like in a game of basketball, Peter takes the ball and he begins to pivot into a new direction. Everything afterwards from these two verses is framed by these two verses. For Peter begins to go into different lifestyle issues, such as how we should treat the government, how we should organize our marriages, how we should organize business, and all these things that pertain to the life of the believer all are framed by what Peter tries to get across in the verses prior, but also in these two verses. Major theological themes come to a point here, and then the practical application of what it means to follow God comes from these two verses for the rest of the letter. Something to mention and to note is that Peter refers to the believers in these verses as foreigners and exiles. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 17, Peter calls the church that he's writing to as exiles, those who are claimed and loved by God, but who are also left by God in the place where they find themselves. If you remember the very first verse of this letter, Peter calls the church the parapitamos, okay? Y'all remember that word, a pair of pitamos, which simply means those who are elected and those who are exiled, the embrace of God, but also the sentness of God. So there's a kind of a dialectic nature of being a Christian. We feel the embrace, we feel the nearness to Jesus, but at the same time, we feel the nearness to his mission and where he sends us into the world. So Peter calls them once again foreigners and exiles. Some translations use aliens and strangers. That's what he calls the people of God. And we need to know that when Peter calls the believers foreigners and exiles, he is not referring to this idea of heaven is our true home. We're just kind of pilgrims passing by until we die and we finally get there. Now, there is significant Christian truth in the idea of having a citizenship in heaven and also being here on mission with God. But what Peter is referring to here is quite literally these folks are aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles in their culture. If you remember from the very first couple of weeks when we were talking about these people, because they gave their allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar and Rome, they were not citizens in their land. And they were not slaves. So they were kind of caught in between two different ideologies. And so the only thing that Peter could call them is simply foreigners and aliens. And because of their peculiar place in their culture, Peter's got some interesting things to instruct them on how they should live because of their peculiar situation. What we have at this point, I believe, is so profound by Peter is that all the verses prior to this passage show salvation, about what it means to be a believer, about what it means to be embraced by God in Christ, and also the command to love one another. But here in these verses, Peter draws back the camera to a wider scope. Because before the believers get the idea that what it means to be a Christian is that we're embraced and loved by God and we're called to just love believers, Peter says, in essence, wait. It's way more than this. God's left you as exiles in your particular place and culture so that you can continue to be missionaries, continue to be administrators of grace, to be ministers of reconciliation, and to note that God is putting all the world back together, not just your own life back together. So salvation has benefits, but salvation has mission. So before we get the idea that it's just me and Jesus walking here, Peter says there's a bigger picture going on here. You're foreigners and aliens. You're impacting and you are, in essence, imaging the world around you so that on the day when Christ returns, those around you can praise God because of the way that you live life. So salvation is not just what I get, but salvation is who I am and what I do in the place where I find myself. So here's an interesting tension that builds simply in this chapter. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, in verses 4 through 10, Peter says it's good for the people of God to celebrate their oddity. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he calls us a peculiar people. And I imagine Peter with a smirk as he writes that, or as Titus, his buddy, is writing this. He's sitting there saying, yeah, if you were to take a look at the people of God, we are a peculiar people. And Peter gives the image of the temple of God, how Jesus is the cornerstone and how God has picked all these random stones. Those stones are us in our lives. And he's put them together and we're an odd looking building. If people were to drive by us, they would say, what in the world was that architect thinking when they built that building? So Peter says it is good for us to celebrate the oddity of who we are. But in these verses, Peter reminds us that it's also good to be mindful of how we conduct ourselves. It's good to celebrate who we are and the oddity of who we are as the people of God. But it's also good to be mindful of the things that we're doing, lest we make a lot more trouble for ourselves than what is already intuitively there, simply being the people of God. So here they are, once again, the parapitimos, this random group of people. They're not Roman citizens, they're not slaves, they're just kind of there. And they say that they're there because they put their allegiance in Jesus. Peter, in essence, is trying to say very pastorally, you should probably not try to give Rome and the Roman officials any reasons to bring harm upon you. You're already weird. You're already kind of in a weird place. You're already in a tense place socially. So watch what you're doing before the Roman officials so that more trouble and hardships won't come your way. So we got an interesting tension. On the one hand, Peter says, celebrate your oddity. But on the other hand, he's saying, don't let it get totally out of control. It's kind of like this afternoon when we watch football and there are those who love their sports teams. And there are those who love their sports teams who will be in rather more colder environments in our nation today, and they're going to be watching their team play football, and they, against better judgment, will have their shirts off and paint all over their chest and all over their face. And I think if Peter was their pastor, he'd say, it's okay to love the Kansas City Chiefs, but let's not be sick tomorrow morning when you go to work, okay? Let's let's not bring more harm to yourselves than that's already intuitively there. So he's trying to get the church to realize that it's very important to be countercultural. It's okay to embrace Christ and all those things. By embracing Christ, that we have to resist in the culture because we want to follow Christ and not culture. He said, but on the other hand, it's good to be contextual as well. To know that you dwell in a place and time. This is not some generic religion. But you're in a certain place and zip code, and it's okay to be mindful of those things which are surrounding you. So what he wants to ultimately remind us is that we're grounded exiles. We're really in a certain place. And to be a Christian in the 67203 zip code may be different than being a Christian in Hayesville or Derby or Andover, definitely different than being a Christian in Mogadishu or Moscow, in different places all over the world. So we're not just generic disciples, but we're here in a certain place that's got a certain story, that's got certain cultural mores and cultural expectations. And so Peter's saying, I don't want you to be syncretized and to be in sync with culture, but realize that you're there. And to live such good lives where you're at, that the only thing that the people around you can say is, well, they're kind of strange, but man, they're great people. Yeah, they're kind of strange, and they do some things, and they kind of meet on different days of the week than other religions, and they claim that their God was raised from the dead, and they take care of our poor better than we take care of our poor, and they take care of their poor. I mean, they're kind of strange people, but when we actually look into their lives and we're investigating and expecting to find something to bring grounds of charges against them, you know, we can't find anything. Peter's saying that's where you need to live. Don't avoid the culture. Don't circle the wagons and remove yourselves in isolation, but don't embrace it completely. But cut across it at a 45-degree angle. Don't go with the flow of culture, and don't cut completely across it because God is working in the middle of your culture. But cut across it in a 45-degree angle and be as faithfully as possible where you find yourselves. I think what Peter would say, he would probably leverage a common axiom in our culture when he says, we need to be good news first before we can preach good news. Because people will not listen to the good news we claim to say that we have if everything about our existence and our witness is bad news. So Peter says you need to be good news as you preach good news. So he makes his argument clear here in verse 12. He says, live good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of living poorly, or though they accuse you of having an odd existence, on the day that Christ returns, they will actually praise God because of you. That's the charge he gives them. So Peter is aware that there's people around us that are looking in and they're examining what's going on in the church. And so Peter says, I want to remind you, they're watching you. You're among people and they're taking note of who you are. And there's a day that Christ is going to return. And when each of those who watch you stand before God, may you live such good lives to where they have nothing but good things today and actually praise and glorify God because of you. All the while, as you're trying to live faithfully before Jesus. So now that we've spent plenty of time in Peter's culture, let's bridge the gap a little bit. I want to make an observation about our own culture, where we find ourselves in our zip code. Our culture is migrating at a very rapid rate. Now, it's not something that's happened just in the past few years. There's a tremendous shift in which Western culture has been happening for a long time. And what I think people and scholars and those who study sociology would say is that at some point, the church that used to occupy or be near the center of culture, meaning that people generally knew about church, they generally knew about Christianity, at least the moral claims of Christianity, where the church was kind of at the middle and we were able to give notice and give commentary what's going on in our culture. Something has happened where church in the center has been migrating to the church on the fringe. To where the average person in our culture may or may not know anything about Jesus, know anything about church, or anything about Christianity. We are at a place now, we're at a multi-faith environment more than ever before. There's an author named Dan Kimball who wrote a book once called Emerging Worship, Emerging Church, and he wrote a book that's got a compelling title. It's They Love Jesus But Hate the Church. So he's kind of guy, he likes to roll grenades in the calm room. He's one of those guys. And he wanted to illustrate this point by having two pictures of Main Street America. The first one was Main Street America in 1940. And he's got all these thought bubbles and conversation bubbles from people who are walking on the street. And they would say things like, well, I am a 5-point Calvinist and believe in limited atonement. And then another person would say, well, I believe in believer's baptism. Well, I believe in infant baptism. And I believe in superlapsarianism and all these great words that the church has carried in our culture and in our story for a long time. And so each person's kind of talking about, in the general sense, the big tent of Christianity. So that was the Main Street in 1940. The Main Street today has a person who, and this is his picture that he had, Dan Kimball had. It's a picture who says, well, I'm a Zen Buddhist. Well, I am a recovering Catholic who also likes to dabble in Scientology. And he even had this picture of Tom Cruise just kind of hanging out in the crowd, you know, who's like repping Scientology. So we live in a different environment. So when church has gone from center to fringe, the way we conduct ourselves and the rhetoric and the politic that we have changes as well. I think what has happened is that the church, when it was at center, used to be chaplain of culture. We used to help give a barometer to religiosity in our culture. We used to be able to freely give our commentary without any backlash because people in general embraced the claims of Christianity or their family had or they were familiar with it. So they would come to the church and we would give commentary freely. But when church goes from center to fringe, church also goes from chaplain to stranger. But here's the hard part. Many in the church still claim that we're chaplain, even though we've been placed as role of stranger. So it goes something like this. A controversial movie will come out. And the church is a bit upset that the movie producers didn't somehow come and ask them if it was okay for them to produce such a movie. And so since they don't listen to us as they produce the movie, then we'll decide just to boycott the movie. And so the producers kind of hear the news that people are boycotting the movie, and they're thinking two things. Either, man, that's kind of a bummer, or, hey, that's great. More press, you know, more marketing. But I think the oddity in that situation is simply this. The church, we're still under the impression that people, the culture and media need our approval before they do anything. And the culture has moved on. They've moved on. So when we try to force ourselves back into the center, when we've been placed on the fringe, all that culture hears is the anger, the divisiveness that comes from the church instead of the love, joy, and peace that come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the tension is. So we could be disappointed for the fact that we've moved from center to fringe, but this is where I think the Bible can really speak to us and help us in our current cultural context. Because the Christians, those who are living the New Testament times, those who are writing New Testament letters, they were leading from the fringe. They knew what it meant to be marginalized, to be excused, and to not be listened to. So when we look at our own context, we look at the context of the New Testament, we can find great joy and great company with the writers of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Philip Yancey, who's a popular author, has a Muslim friend, and he asked his friend what he thought about Islam and Christianity. And this is his friend's opinion. His friend said this, "If I read the Quran and if I read the New Testament, in no shape or form should Islam be the minority and Christianity be the majority in a culture. If you're going to base it solely on your sacred text and the place that it came from, it seems more natural for Christians to be marginalized. It seems more natural for Muslims to be the majority." Now, that's just one person's opinion. But I thought it was interesting. An outside looking in type person says, this Christianity, this faith that you're ascribing to seems to thrive on the fringe. And it's interesting to note that when Constantine in the Roman Empire made Christianity the preference of religion for the Republic, at that point, the Roman Empire had 5 to 10% of it was Christian. But they influenced the whole. So we could be devastated. We could be discouraged by the current cultural allotment. And we could say maybe the doomsday days are here. But the writers of the New Testament are saying the doomsdays are not there. Vibrant days are ahead. Because when you lead from the fringe, revolutions and big movements happen. So this is actually a proper place to be. Another strand of this issue is that strangers, the idea of being a stranger is actually an important character in the biblical text. Strangers pop up all the time in the biblical story. And when they do so, they normally bring messages from God. Think about the strangers in Genesis 18, those three strangers that walk up to Abraham as he's kind of sitting at the opening of his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham lays out a feast in front of them. And oh, by the way, one of them is God wanting to talk with Abraham, but he was a stranger. And our three big stories of the Christian story and the Christian faith, that would be Christmas, Easter Sunday, and Pentecost. In each story, the main character of the story is a stranger. Think about it. At the Christmas story, the high priest, the king, have no idea that the Messiah in Israel has been born, but three guys from the east, magi, who are just in their own little ideology, think that when a certain star is in the air, they need to follow it because the king has been born. They come from miles and miles and miles away to worship this king, and the high priest and the king of Israel have no idea about it. But strangers come and tell the story. The strangers come and bring the gifts. At the Easter narrative, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, there are two guys who are walking on a road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And they're just lamenting about how their teacher and how their friend Jesus had been crucified. And Jesus comes walking with them on the road. But they don't know who he is because he's a stranger to them. And so they're talking about all these things, and Jesus begins to open up the scriptures about how the Messiah would suffer and die to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. And they didn't know who he was until he broke the bread during their dinner meal that night. But the stranger came with the message of God. And who could forget, on the day of Pentecost, 120 of God's people in an upper room, they're trying to figure out what they're going to do next. They're praying, they're desperate, and a stranger shows up, God the Holy Spirit, and empowers them for ministry. Every single place we turn, the stranger is the one who comes from God and speaks the truth and leads the people of God. Think about even the claims of Christ. Isaiah, talking about the suffering servant later in his book, talks about the suffering servant would not be recognized in a crowd. Jesus was so just so plain and ordinary, but he came as the stranger of God, born in the hick town Nazareth of all places. But he leads the revolution in the movement from the fringe. So when Peter calls his church exiles and strangers, it is not to demoralize them. It is not to paint a bleak picture, but it's to lift them and give them hope and to remind them over and over again in the story, those who lead from the fringe, those who appear to be strange, are the people who God moves through as he rescues his lost world. So we might hear the numbers and we might be worried about what's going on in our culture and we need to be alarmed by some things that are going on. But I'm saying, let's tell a better story. Let's be lifted in hope that God is willing to meet us on the fringe and to lead his movement from there. And he's looking for faith-filled strangers like you and me to help him bring people to him. This idea that Peter brings is a missional posture. This missional posture of being situated in such a place, we're kind of stuck between two ideas. That's where we find ourselves being the most faithful. And I believe that within this late modern world, the Christian faith can provide a prophetic response to the issues that hold our world captive. And what God is looking for within his people, and what Peter was reminding them as he wrote this letter to them, is that they need to be faith-filled strangers. You think about the people in your life and in my life who had the most impact on our lives. They were kind of bizarre and kind of strange, but they're altogether kind of like us. One of the things that I love the most about what I get to do is I play hockey on Sunday nights at the ice rink. I grew up playing hockey ever since the first Mighty Ducks movie. I watched it and I thought, I need to play hockey, man. This is what I have to do. And so I've been playing hockey ever since, and I play with a team on Sunday night. And other than one other guy who's also a pastor on our team, all of us, the rest of the team, they definitely don't go to church, okay? And you could probably pick up on that by spending just a few minutes with them, okay? And so it's rather interesting sometimes. Here we are, a couple pastors on this team full of rowdy guys, but we love them, and it's a really cool experience. But every now and again, one of them will say, "All right, Skillen, I got a question for you. If I lived in the Amazon jungle and I moved to the United States and I encounter all these different religious options out there, why would I choose Christianity?" And the coolest thing happens when a question of this nature comes up. All of the other conversations kind of come to a hush. And though the guys don't look at us as we're talking, they're like tying their skates and looking the other direction. And like they're like inclining their ear this way. They want to hear. They want to know. Because in that moment, this other pastor and I are altogether like them and altogether not like them. And that's what it means to be a faith-filled stranger. We're not removed and saying, "Well, I'm not going to associate with such people." But we're not there cramming it, forcing it, but just in simple proximity with the other person, we're just being strange. "Yeah, you're like us, but you're not really like us. What's going on here?" Last night, my wife got to shoot photos for a wedding. That phrase is weird. She got to shoot a wedding. She got to take pictures at a wedding. And the couple clearly did not go to church. But for whatever reason, they wanted to have a wedding at the church. And Ginger, as she kind of associated, she gets the job usually of hanging out with all the guys while the other photographers taking picture of the bride and all the gals. And so she has a lot of fun with the groomsmen and the groom. And one of them noted at the end of the night, he came up to my wife and he said, "You know, you're not like other pastors' wives." And she was a little bit worried by that. Like, what do you mean by that, you know? And he goes, "You're different. Like, you're kind of cool." Most pastors' wives that I've met, at least, this was this guy saying. There's other cool pastors' wives out there, believe me. Other ones that I've met, they're just kind of weird. Like, they're hard to talk to. They're hard to, I guess, have fun with. But you're different. What's that guy saying there underneath it all? You're like us, but you're altogether not like us. And that right there is the posture of being a stranger. So what do we do if we find ourselves there? If we find ourselves in a place where we're a stranger, we're surrounded by those who are not calling Christ, themselves Christians, but they haven't exiled us. They keep us around. Like, how do we be faithful to Christ, but how do we faithfully influence their lives? I lean on Leonard Sweet again. He's got this thing called the titanium rule. And you may have heard this before. And there's so many rules that let me rehash all of them for us. The first one is the iron rule, which is do unto others before they do it to you, which is how militaries are organized, okay? Before you do it to me, I'm going to do it to you, okay? So that's the iron rule. So that one obviously creates chaos and pain everywhere. So let's upgrade it a bit. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now that might seem good, but who's the center of the golden rule? I am, because I'm treating a person how I want them to treat me. So I am primary and they are secondary. This is, if we were to apply this, church people would never associate with non-Christians, because what do I want sometimes non-Christian people to do? Just to leave me alone. So if I want to do to them what I want them to do to me, we just leave each other alone. And so we're not engaging in mission at all. So the golden rule is not helpful. So there is the platinum rule, which is do unto others as the others would have you do unto them. Now, this is helpful because it puts the other above ourselves. But what if the other wants nothing but more destruction, more decay, more darkness? So in this rule, if that's what they want, and I want to help them out, because that's what they want, I have to give them more decay, more darkness, more destruction. So there is room for a rule that's better than that, that actually harnesses the idea of Christianity, which Lynn Sweet calls the titanium rule, which is do unto others as Jesus has done to us. And he follows up with this challenging question. What are you willing to lay down for others that they might pick up life and health and truth? So if you find yourself as a stranger with somebody and you're asking, how do I conduct myself? Do unto others as Christ has done for us. Now that differs from person to person, to situation to situation. that appears to be most faithful because it's faithful to Christ, but it's also faithful to the people that we're trying to serve. Do unto others as Christ has already done for us. Being a part of the church allows us to see the world through the lens of cross and resurrection. And I really want to stress this morning because typically as Christians, we only want to see the world through cross, meaning that it's all bad, that it's getting worse, that what's going to happen 10 years from now? It seems like everything is falling apart. That's cross. We're seeing the world in all of its brokenness and all of its pain. But as Christians, we also need to see the world through resurrection. We don't only see the world as it's being broken, as it's being more dark and more decay. But since Jesus has raised from the dead, we also have to see this world as it's coming out of the tomb at the same time. So as we find ourselves a stranger, situated with others, and everybody's bagging how bad things are going and how things are becoming, it is our awesome opportunity to say, but a tomb is empty. Look at this. Look at here. Did you hear about this? Did you see this? And begin to speak life and faith and hope into all of our situations. We see the world being torn apart, but we also see it being brought back to life. And so I think what Peter's ultimately getting to here is that we are called in our certain location and place to be heralds of life in all of its forms and in all of its ways. We're not called to remove ourselves. We're called to be faithful where we're at. So this morning, how I'd like to close, and I'm going to have Lori come and play a closing song, is that some of us have come this morning, and if we were honest, the outlook that we have about things going on in our life is cross without resurrection. We've had some things happen recently. We've had a bad report at work. We've been passed over, or we've been slandered by somebody, or things with the kids are not going well, or a thousand different things, allowing us to only see this world through cross as being torn apart. But in Christ, we proclaim that this is Sunday morning and the tomb is empty. And that because the tomb is empty, the world is coming out of the tomb with Jesus. So this morning, I wonder if there's not some of us who are carrying deep burdens and pain. You know, all we see is cross. All we see is brokenness. We're all clouded by, we feel like the world is caving in. Well, I want to give you good news this morning. You're surrounded by people who tell a story of resurrection. And in those moments where you and I can't see anything but cross, we need others to come alongside of us and see resurrection. And in doing so, we're doing the titanium rule, where we're laying down something so that Jesus can lift somebody else and they can find life and health and truth. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to close in prayer. And if for whatever reason, no matter what it is, you have significant prayer needs this morning, I just encourage you to make your way forward after I close in prayer during this last closing song. And as the elders and leaders of this church, we want to pray for our people, particularly those who are hurting this morning. And as we do so, we want to surround you with the vision of resurrection. That the world is emerging from the tomb. And it may be strange, and you may look at us like a stranger, like, how can you see this getting better in my life? That's the position that God has called us to be in, is to be those who proclaim resurrection, even in the most deepest and darkest cross places of our world. So I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to close in a song. And if you'd like to come forward for prayer, I encourage you to do so, because we want to surround you with love and honor this morning. So let's pray. God of all grace and comfort, we thank you that Jesus was a stranger among us. That though we might have expected, God, that you'd redeem your world in the palaces or in parliaments, you decided to rescue your world in the lowliest of places and through a stranger. As the scripture has said, we esteem him not. That Jesus was such a stranger that they had to put his name tag above him as he suffered on a cross. So we appeal to you, God, this morning, And I pray particularly for my friends in this room who come and they're bearing a heavy cross, a burden so heavy that they find that they can't see anything else. We thank you that in our narrative there is resurrection. So Lord, this morning I pray that the light of resurrection would shine its light in every dark place and in every dark place of our heart in this room. And I pray that as we sing our closing song and as we leave this place, that we'd be lifted because a stranger, Jesus, walked among us and brought resurrection. So God, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, work among your people in mighty ways this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I encourage us all to stand together as we sing our closing song. And if you'd like prayer this morning, I encourage you just to make your way forward at this time.